Well, it is time to begin, so we will try to get things underway here. There's a couple of different things that different ways to do a symposium. One is to have like a panel that is chosen in which we give questions and they then answer those questions. And I every year think I'm going to do that. That's the way I'm going to run it. And every year I can't decide which ones of you people to put on the panel. And so I just scrap the whole idea and say, okay, let's just go at it and see what happens. And that's, maybe that's not the best way of doing it. Maybe that is not your personality, but it definitively is mine. So anyway, I hope that this will be profitable. It seems in past years, that our symposiums have been profitable times, particularly for the students that are able to attend. Many of those that are working even have said to me that they will be listening to the recording that we make of this because they want to hear what goes on here. And I hope then that that this will be a profitable time for us. So at this time, we do need to have prayer. And I'm going to ask Joseph Hahn if you would lead us in prayer for this symposium, if you do that, sir. Okay?
Things that are discussed and presented will be of you, and that your Holy Spirit will direct our conversation and our thoughts and our hearts. And we ask that your name will be glorified, and as a result of our meeting here, your gospel will be advanced and your name honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Okay, first let's go over a few things that this is my chance to talk to all of you. I mean, the week you've had an opportunity to talk to one another. I've had opportunity to talk to some of you individually, but this is my one shot, okay? So let me go over a couple things here. First off, I want to thank you from the depths of my heart, each one of you, for actually taking the time out of your schedule to come by our college and to be with us and to be with our students. You know, our students, we really do care a lot about them, and personally I care a lot about our students and what they're exposed to, and just to train them for the future, to show them what opportunities are, to have them meet some of God's choice servants. And a time like this is extremely special because they're able to interact with you, and believe it or not, you are some of God's choice servants. So, again, I want to just say thank you from the depths of my heart regarding that. Secondly, I know many have had to leave already. We've got people that are traveling to get to mission conferences and things. But those of you who can and do not have to leave and go, tomorrow night at beginning at 5 o'clock, we do have a banquet. Everything will be closed down in the gym at noon tomorrow. All the displays and things need to be out so that our mission prayer band leaders can get in there and complete the decorations for the banquet. Banquet is at 5 o'clock, and you are all invited to be at that banquet. It's on us. At least I think it is. It better be, since I just said that. Okay. Then the matter is that right after that, we have a short concert. This is a concert of like our ensembles and different special numbers that are all centered on the area of missions. Now, I think you know that at Ambassador, our music is very conservative, and and as was mentioned already, we do go back and pick up some of the old songs from long ago that were done. Dr. Scoville does a very good job of this, and so I hope it'll be a blessing to you, those of you who can stay. The program is not long. It's after the busyness of the week. We don't make it a big, heavy time. It's just a very light after-dinner entertainment, if you want to call it that. It's not an entertainment, but, you know, it's that kind of a time of reflection. And it'll be about 40 minutes, 45 minutes in length. So tomorrow evening, you take like after 7, 7:30-ish, something like that. Obviously, we would be done here, and that's when our conference would be, quote-unquote, officially over. But all of you are invited to partake of that, And if you have not made your schedule this year to be able to do that, please be reminded that in the future, if you want to stay through Friday, like that Friday evening, it's a good thing. Okay. Different people have asked me about the dates for next year. Next year's mission conference is November 1, through the 5th. That's the date, November 1, the first day of November, all the way through the 5th, Monday to Friday, with a schedule very similar to what we've done this week. And you are invited to come back to that. I have different ones have asked me for my own personal name card, and I have those in my pocket. So if you want one, I would give you one. I'm not going to pass them around right now, but if you need to get a hold of me anytime you can. And in light of that, let me say this, that because I am the only missions teacher here at Ambassador, I keep the program going and I teach my philosophy and I try to get a lot of information into our mission students, but I recognize that they're only hearing one voice. And sometimes it's good to hear more than one voice. So I just have it as a standard policy that if any of you or any missionaries at all that are passing through the area, now that's a key word because there's no money for us to pay for you to come back here or anything like that. But if you're passing through the area and you would like to stop in, I try to work you into my classes, okay? Particularly like in the spring, I have a class on deputation. I really like my students to be exposed to as many presently deputating missionaries as possible. A lot of times we'll have 10, 12 different deputating missionaries that'll come through, and we'll plug them into that class and let them tell what they're doing and what they're seeing. It's like OJT a little bit with that. So please keep that in mind for your own schedules as well. If you're coming through and you have the time, I do try to work you in on that. But therefore, you need to tell me that you're coming, okay? That's why the name card would be something you might want to do. I have this. See, I got my little thing up here to make sure I don't miss anything, right? Okay, so one thing I have very big, I wish you'd pray for us. We as a college, are trying to turn out a product that you'll pick them up after we get done with them, okay? They'll be coming to you when they're done with us. So if you want a good product to come to you, then please be praying for we who are trying to produce that product. And so indeed, just that, I feel it. I feel it every day. I feel the need. This happens to all of you. You are in administration. You are representatives. You're on the phone all the time. You're doing counseling here, counseling there. The same thing is true with me. I counsel not only students, but people who are graduates, people who are even on out on the mission field. A lot of times I'll get those kind of phone calls back as well. What do I do about this situation? What do I do about that? And every one of us, we need wisdom. So I would covet your prayers for myself personally, that I would have wisdom in directing some of these missionaries. And I might say to you, a lot of times they ask me questions about which mission agencies. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, I try to be very fair in that. I try to assess where the student's home church is and what their pastor would want them to be looking at. Also what their personalities are, what the area of the world they're going into and who's already there working, all those kind of things, I try to assess in any advice that I give to a student. So if you hear that I gave some kind of advice that you think wasn't very good advice, please give me the benefit of the doubt on that one. I am honestly trying to be fair in this and make sure that, students are directed in a proper manner. I might mention this to you also, if you like what you see here, if you like what you see, it's the program here at Ambassador, you might want to suggest that to other people. It would be nice if you could send us some students. We recognize we're small potatoes. We recognize that Lattimore is in the middle of nowhere. We recognize that we have certain specialties that are a part of our overall ministry as a college. Those things are public knowledge. We recognize that our school is not for everybody. You do know that Ambassador is a little different than a lot of the other Christian colleges in that we are not a liberal arts college. We are an old-fashioned, go back to the old model of the Moody Bible Institute type of a college where we're just doing one thing. This really confuses a lot of people, but most of the Christian colleges out there are based on a model that is a liberal arts model, where you take a major, you have a minor, you have the extra courses, and then, you know, you go through 4 years and it's transferable everywhere. Ours is more of a, you know, okay, like when I went to Bob Jones long, long ago, dark ages, Indians on the backside of campus, you know, that kind of thing. That time, you know, I'm not that old. I'm realizing that, you know. When Brother McClanahan was saying, in 1951, when I was 17, I'm thinking, I was 1 year old. Okay, that makes me feel pretty good. The realities are that at that time, I took a Bible major, and I had 34 credit hours to graduate in Bible. Of course, there were other courses as well, Christian education, those kind of things. Well, our students will get 65 to 66 credit hours in Bible, and then there will be the extra courses on top of that. We are nothing other than a simple Bible training college. That's all we do. Pastors, missionaries, evangelists, second men, their wives. Nobody comes here for a career. We're not saying that other colleges are not good because they do educate people in all kinds of careers. It's just not our purpose. So that's one reason why we are small. But we're highly concentrated. There are a lot of students here that are wanting to serve God. And maybe you feel that. I don't know, but I hope you do. This year in particular, we have seen a rise in the number of mission students. Where we do have a drop in enrollment, and that's because of finances. It's because of the economy. Most of our people work to get their finances together. And it's not easy for them. We have particularly upperclassmen that have laid out because of finances, many of them hoping to get back in, many of them planning on coming back in second semester. But we're at right now about 190 students. So among those, we have missions majors, and we have those that are three-year. We have those that are, in another major, and it's always funny how this operates. And I kind of chuckle, they'll go 3 years as a pastoral major, and then all of a sudden, whoops, I'm going to mission field. And you know anything about that? Yeah, okay. Or they're an evangelism major, and then, I'm going to mission field. So if we tried to come up with the exact figures on what percentage of the mission of the student body is going into missions, it's approximately one-third with the various ones that are there. So we are trying to do something, and that's, again, the reason I ask you for your prayers. Right now we do have several of our graduates that are on deputation. I thought to myself, I'm going to sit down and make a list, and I got up to about 12 or 13 that are presently on deputation, couples, and then I think I'm missing a few, and I quit. I'm doing it in my mind, you know. But some of those you would know. And one thing that's been a nice encouragement this week is that many of them have come back. Just special because they wanted to be here for the mission conference, and that was a blessing to see some of them walking back in the doors, and we haven't seen them for a while, but they're on deputation, and they just made it a part of their plan. So again, I would say to you, if you like what you see here, we feel like we're doing the best we can with maximum utilization of available resources, and we're doing the best that we can here to try to train up some of God's servants for the future. So I'll just lay it out there, okay? May I be honest with you? We get news, and some of you even give us this news, that some of the colleges, not all, we understand, but some of the colleges are really seeing a downturn in interest in missions. That does concern me very greatly, because we are in need of fresh material, fresh bodies to go out there and to do it. Now, I'm thankful for every bright spot that's out there, and I don't want to name any colleges, and I know the ones that have been told to me are bright spots in all of this. But at the same time, I want to make sure that Ambassador continues to be a bright spot, okay? So if you would send us some students and pray for us, we really would appreciate it. We appreciate your suggestions, both about our program, also about the the conference overall. Some of you have brought me very good suggestions, and you know, sometimes it's like molasses moving up hills in January to get those things done. Just give us a little patience on it. We take those to heart. I already have three of them that I'm going to suggest to my bosses, okay, about next year. But we'll see how that can happen. But anyway, your suggestions are always appreciated. Couple other small things here before we get into the body of this. Just for your information, Brother Finley did share about Ethan. That he's doing better. Would you like to share that directly instead of through me?
Talked to his, or got an email from his dad a while ago. Said they transported him to Atlanta Medical Center. He is, they believe, past the life-threatening stage. They have located all the bleeds and got the bleeding completely stopped. In the process of doing a test right now to determine if there's any blood flow getting from the upper part of his leg or the lower part of his leg. Ethan, a very small, framed boy. Ethan was told right before he went in for the test. The people around the world were praying for him. Mm-hmm. And he just started weeping. He said, I don't care.
Oh, wow. Okay, thank you. I remembered what I meant to say in chapel. Okay. geriatric. There we go. Maybe not. Okay. I was just going to briefly mention that Brother Patterson did set up some of his pictures and things over there in the gymnasium. This is a side thing that he has. They are very good pictures if you've not seen. But I particularly wanted to mention it because he does have original leafs of a 1612 printing of the King James Version. Those are original leafs from that he has framed there as well. Don't think that those are just pictures of. They're not pictures of. They are the real deal. And different people do collect those, and they are good presents if you know somebody that does collect those kind of things. So I thought I would make mention of that to you. Brother Landis also shared an opportunity that he has heard of. This would be for our students. If you would like to teach in a Christian school in Wyoming, there is a need for a couple of teachers out in Wyoming. So I'll just kind of lay that out for some of you to think about. And if you want any more information on that, do see Brother Landis. Okay. All right. That being said, let me get into the substance of what we're going to do today. And you know, one thing that I really feel about having this kind of a time with you is I want this conference to be as much about strengthening those of you who are on the road and talking about missions as it is for strengthening our student body and our faculty and staff. I want to be a blessing to you. And therefore, I'd like to say a few things here that I hope will be a blessing to you. And that is going to be my jumping point for our discussion, okay? And I think you'll understand as we go through this. If I have said things about this before, please forgive me. There is a very varying audience that is here. Last year, after Bible conference, I had opportunity to preach in chapel, and I preached a message in chapel about holding the ropes, about Andrew Fuller, and the men that were behind William Carey. And I don't think I said anything about that in a symposium, did I? Last year, is this sounding like something some of you heard? I had this nagging doubt in the back of my mind, but I was holding on to that information in order to give it in a chapel message. If you'd like to hear the chapel message, all of the chapel messages for the last several years are on our internet site, Ambassador. You can hear them Only thing you have to do is go back and access and look down through and find the sermon. This sermon in particular was geared not just so much about William Carey as it was about the men that stood behind him. And there is information on them, and I have done a pretty thorough and deep research into their lives. And I'd like to share a few things, not nearly as much as I did in that sermon, but a few things regarding those men that were behind Carey and the founding of the First Baptist Mission Society in 1792. Let me give you a little bit of background. There were five Baptist associations among the particular Baptists in England in 1792. There was the big one that was in London. The man that was the leader of that was a man by the name of John Gill. And all of those Baptist associations pretty much had the name of being a very strong Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist. And Gill was a hyper-Calvinist, and then the people that were very Calvinistic in these Baptist circles were called Gillites because he was basically the leader of all that. But northeast of London, there was a small association of pastors, mostly pastored by younger men. It was the North Hampshire Association, Baptist Association, and the key church was the church that was at Kettering. This church, early on, and the leadership began to move away from a strict Calvinism. For example, in 1775, they decided among themselves that they would read Jonathan Edwards' book on the freedom of the will. And they got themselves into a lot of that kind of understanding and teaching. They were influenced heavily by the New Lights, by the Great Awakening type of thing. But Andrew Fuller himself, though a very young man, still in his 20s, wrote a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And this caused a sensation because here he was basically saying that we did have an obligation to go and evangelize the world. And this was something that a lot of these Gillite people did not want to hear. So those that kind of sided with him became known as Fullerites. And you see, it was in that association where the First Baptist Mission was birthed. It wasn't out of the strong Calvinist Baptists, but it was out of those that were a modified Calvinist position had come to know that they needed to go evangelize. Well, one of those young men was a man by the name of John Sutcliffe. He was pastoring, and he took under his wing a young shoemaker by the name of William Carey. He was his advisor, his mentor, and even as early as 1785, he called upon William Carey to come preach in his church. And the minutes of the church say that Mr. Carey did not preach very well. Okay, it says it right in the minutes. They gave him another chance the next year in 1786, and they made notes in the records of the church that he did better that time. Okay, and so he was coming along. It was in 1788 that Sutcliffe brought Carey along to the meeting of the North Hampshire Baptists, introducing him as this young man that was coming into his own. And that's when he began to talk about his desire to see that the heathen would be evangelized. And the other younger pastors that were there were all a part of that. They were with him. They were on the same page with him. This is where the debated statement was at that time, 1788. It's a debate whether it really happened or not, where the older John Ryland Sr., John Ryland Jr. was there too, but the son, but John Ryland Sr., the old man trained very strict in a very strict Calvinism, was supposed to have said to Carey when he got making all these statements about that, young man, sit down. You know that whole story about when God's ready to evangelize the heathen, he'll do it in his own way, his own time. You know, however it gets quoted. Carey himself said that he received a rebuke that day in his memory of it. And a biographer of Carey later told the story that it had happened in 1788 at that meeting. However, John Ryland Jr., who was at the meeting, and another man that was at the meeting, both wrote immediately after that biography said that this had happened and said to the churches, we were there and it didn't happen. So there's a debate whether it happened or not. So if you use that as an illustration, be careful. He may have and he may have not. But one thing is for certain, the Baptists were moving away from that strict Calvinism and getting a burden for the rest of the world, and the older generation had to change and listen to some of these younger men that were had a burden for this new world that was opening up to them and the evangelization of it. That occurred in 1788. There was a suggestion that he write down many of his ideas in a pamphlet, and you know that the pamphlet became the Inquiry that he put together, whether we should use means in order to evangelize the heathen, that whole idea. The other pastors thought enough of him, and including John Ryland Sr., they thought enough of him that in 1791, when they had their meeting, they allowed him to read the pamphlet. Had not been published yet, but they allowed him to read it to all the Baptist pastors. They sat and they seriously considered it. They talked about it, but as yet, nothing had been done. In 1792, in the May meeting, they allowed Carey to preach, and then he preached that sermon, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, and the result of that was that really these men began to think seriously about, we have to do something. And how can we do it? Of course, if you read the Inquiry, you know that he suggested that there be a society formed. Okay, I'm working on something here. Be patient with me, okay? I know that this is a little lengthy, but hang with me just for a few minutes. Okay, and so then they put it on the agenda that they would vote about doing something about evangelizing the heathen at their next meeting. They would talk about it. That was the October 1792 meeting. And that's what they did. They voted. They had their regular meeting. Then they went to supper across the street. They met in the Kettering Church. They went into the widow's house there. And then after they had dinner, they retired to a back room. The room was only 10 feet by 12 feet, and 14 men piled into there. They began to discuss this issue in particular. And the result of that was that the particular Baptist Mission Society was born. And what we call, that's the date of the beginning of the modern missionary movement. And the whole thing, everything that you are doing, it goes back to that time. Now, those men that were in that room, they knew that if they asked their churches to get behind a project like this, that they themselves also had to give themselves to that project. It wasn't something that was going to happen unless they were behind it 100%. Who was in the room? There was a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. He was 38. He got ordained when he was 21. He had pastored since 1783. There was John Sutcliffe. He was 40. He'd been ordained when he was 23. Sutcliffe and Fuller and Ryland Jr., they had a prayer band, a mission prayer band that they had started, where once a month, every Monday, the first Monday of the month, for 1 hour, where they were, they would stop and pray, particularly for the evangelization of the heathen. He was the pastor in Olney. He went on to start a missionary training school to which he donated his entire library and gave his whole life to that. John Ryland Jr. was there, 39 years old. Later, he became pastor. Not only was he pastor, but he took over the Baptist Academy in Bristol. The Baptist Academy in Bristol was basically a missionary training school, and he was the head of that. He was a college president, therefore. But this guy was out preaching all the time. In fact, all these guys did this. Some of you who are church planners, let me just stop on this point and say to you, that if we followed what these guys did, we wouldn't have to worry about reseeding America. Because they not only kept their own churches, well, I'll give you an example, Carey himself, this is a little known fact about Carey. Not only was Carey making shoes to support himself and teaching a school, teaching children in a school, and pastoring his church, but do you know that every week he preached out in five other preaching points? Was responsible for other churches getting started all in the same week, you know? And every one of these guys did this. They preached out in more than one location, Monday in this place, Tuesday in that place, Wednesday in that place, after they got done with all their duties, walking the distances there, walking back home late at night. This was the dedication of these kind of guys. There was a guy by the name of Reynold Hogg that was there. Reynold Hogg was the pastor of Thrapstone, small church. He was single when he was at that meeting in 1792. He became the treasurer of the Mission Society. He lived until he was 90, was able to see the 50th anniversary of the Mission Society do that. So he was the last survivor. You know, he was the treasurer. I'll tell you that in a little bit. I'll tell you that in a minute. Okay. Abraham Greenwood was there. Abraham Greenwood was pastor of the church in Oakham until 1796. Then he was dismissed. He was dismissed because the church had in their books grave anxieties. And when he was turned out, they said that he went away speaking vulgarities. Okay. We hear no more about the Oakham Church, but Abraham Greenwood went down the road and started another church that prospered well. Okay, so you kind of get the idea that they had church problems in those days as well. You had a man by the name of William Hyden that was there. He pastored two churches simultaneously, had five kids, and it was very difficult. You had Joshua Burton that was there. He pastored for 40 years, kept school in order to be able to make ends meet. John Eyre was there. John Blundell was there. This guy made trips to raise money for missions, and I'll tell you about him in a minute. Samuel Pierce was there. 26 years, had traveled 200 miles to come to that meeting. He was from Birmingham, and he'd already been pastoring a while and built up a church of over 150. His gifts were enormous. In just a few years, he would have a church of 300, and then as a young man, he died. He wasn't there that long. I'll tell you more about him in a few moments as well. Edward Sharman was there. All right, he was there. You always have to have a bad guy, and he was. He was the guy that followed Carey and Carey's church when he went out to India. But Sharman, by 4 years later, had become a turncoat. He accepted Universalism, Unitarian type of doctrine. He thought that Voltaire was the greatest thing ever walked. And we hear no more of him after he published a couple of tracts where he gave out his new doctrine. So he happened to be in the room there as well. He had a guy by the name of Joseph Timms, who was a deacon, a wool stapler. He was 42 years old and still single. The reason why he was still single is his business had failed. And he worked and worked and worked and saved every dime until he had paid back every person that he had that he'd gone bankrupt on. And so he then later married. William Staunton was there. You know who William Staunton was? You guys who are students here, William Staunton was like 21 years old and came along with Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce said, "You need to come to this meeting." He was still in school. He was a Bible college student. And he came there and he was in on that meeting. He later immigrated to the United States, became a pastor in Philadelphia. Just so happened that a guy by the name of Luther Rice came along to his church and said, "Hey, would you please help us? We're over there," and we became Baptists, had an Iron Judson and that kind of thing. He got behind that thing, became secretary of the American Baptist First Mission Agency, and later was the president of it until he died, William Staunton. He was at both the beginning of the English Baptist Mission Society and the American Baptist Mission Society, was at both places. These were some of the guys that were there, okay? And as I mentioned them to you, let me tell you just exactly what they did in order to get behind William Carey and the missionaries that were sent out. You see, they were the ones that held the ropes. Now, let's go all the way back to, and I got to find my notes. What did I do with them? Let's go back to, where are they? They should be right there. Oh, there it is. Okay, thank you. Let's go back to Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller decided he was going to give £1 and one shilling. That was equality of one guinea. A guinea, or £1 in English money in that time. You can look this up on the internet. In 1792, £1 was worth $4.50 U.S. Now, presently, that $1 in 1792 U.S. is worth $22.37 in present money. So the meaning of that is that 1 pound, which is $4.50 at that money. Okay, let me put it all together and tell you. Do the math. What they basically subscribed to give was approximately $100, each of them. And this was at a time when Andrew Fuller himself had very little money, and he donated that kind of money. John Sutcliffe was the same situation. He decided that he would donate $100. John Ryland had one of the better salaries. He actually got 40 pounds a year. 40 pounds a year, donated 1 pound. So out of his $4,000 a year salary, he gave $100, if I can put it in modern ways of looking at it. Reynold Hogg, H-O-G-G, Hogg, it might be the way to say it, pastored a small church in Thrapstone, and, you know, he got 40 pounds a year for doing that, $4,000 a year. But, you know, even though that he had that much, and he also gave two guineas, so he gave $200 and out of his $4,000, okay? But if I can put it like this, he, how to say this? I don't know how to say this other than to say, I think because he'd given the most, they made him the treasurer. I don't know how else to say it. He became the treasurer for this society. In his lifetime, he still only received 40 pounds a year salary. Yet, the records show that he gave 150 pounds a year. Now, how do you do that? It might be something called faith promise. Okay? I think that might be what it is. And they figure that what happened is that because he was the guy that had that, that was controlling the money, a need would be there, and it wasn't, there wasn't funds for it. So what he would do is he'd just go ahead and give it out of his own pocket in order to make sure that the missionaries weren't suffering. And then God turned around and gave it back to him. That's kind of the way it is. He's a good man. He was the one that lived to be 90, too, and so he did this for quite a long time. There was this this one by the name of, let's see if I can make it down here, John Blundell. Okay, you have to understand this, and this is getting close to what I'm wanting to say to you, okay? I'm really getting close now, so you hang with me. Don't lose me here, okay? Okay, so we're getting down to this guy by the name of John Blundell. He had a whole bunch of kids in his house. I mean, he was really quite productive. But anyway, he made 80 pounds a year from his church, but he also gave a half of a pound, so he gave $50 to this whole thing, and you think he had a lot of mouths to feed, that's probably why. But you know what he did and said, huh? I don't know. I'd have to look it back up. I have it somewhere. You're trying to figure out, how many do you have, brother? 10? I thought you did. Okay. I was going to say that, but I wasn't sure. But it's okay to have 10. Amen. There you go. I have as many as you want. That's the way I feel about it. And incidentally, that's what I tell my students. Okay. Okay. God loves children. God doesn't mind if we have lots of kids. He thinks it's a great thing. Children are the heritage of the Lord. They belong to Him. You just are the caretaker for Him for a little while. Anyway, that's extra. Okay. But this guy, he decided, even though he's pastoring, even though he has all these kids and everything, he started to make trips to raise money for missions. On one trip in particular that he went out to go around to churches to raise money for the missionaries, he brought back in 500 pounds. And this is the kind of guy that he went. He wasn't the only one. Samuel Pierce, even though he's pastoring a church with 150 to 200 people, he got so up underneath this whole thing, and he died of tuberculosis. So, you know, he was fighting that at the same time. His own church, he went back to his own church and said to them, look, we got to get behind this. And the church donated 70 pounds. Before the year was out, they within a couple more months, they were able to send another 127 pounds. That's $12,700. And then he went on ahead and started an auxiliary. In other words, he was enough distance from the other guys that he decided he'd make his own little mission board down there in order to raise these funds to send Carrie. You know, like we have various mission agencies represented here, okay? like that. That's what he did. And he got that started, but he himself went around everywhere and raised money. Do you want to know what I discovered as I studied these guys and the early years of the Baptist mission? The missionaries did not do deputation. The pastors did it for them. Okay? Now, I don't know if that was a shock to you, but when I found that out, that was a shock to me. So if you had a man that was going to go out of your congregation, you would go to your Baptist pastor buddies and you would say, guess what? I got this guy going out. We got to raise the money for him. And they would raise it among themselves. Okay? Now, this I'm getting down to what I'm trying to talk about today, okay? Yeah, you just bear with me a little bit. Let me finish the story here. You had the mission student, okay, William Staunton, that later went to America and did all the things over there. Oh, incidentally, he also became one of the first chaplains. He might be the first one, but he's one of the first chaplains to the U.S. Congress. And he was there in that meeting. William Staunton, that day, he didn't have any money, and so he borrowed it in order to put it down, because he wanted to be a part of that, and he worked hard to be able to repay it so that his name could be among those that were the first donors. There was one person that was in the meeting that did not give any money, and the reason why he could not give any money was because he was as poor as a church mouse, and that man was William Carey himself. Okay, he could not subscribe. There was nothing to subscribe. And so, again, you would have to know much about his life and things that were there. All right, now, I ran through this because here's what happened. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what happened. Those guys with that kind of sacrifice, 5% of their income, 10% of their income, just for missions over and above their tithe, to their local church, people that were not making a lot of money, going out and preaching everywhere they possibly could, going around and raising money for the missionary project. They are our Baptist forefathers in missions. They are our model. If we want to say that we're really doing it the way they did it in the old days, they are our model. Now, what happened was, as the different missionaries went out, Carey, Marshman, Ward, others going to other places, you got, you know, Judson going over to Burma and all that story, and then Boardman and you know, the different ones we could talk about that went out there with him. They depended upon these churches to continue giving them that support, and these pastors in particular. But as time went on, sometimes the zeal waned in the churches back home. And then what happened, then we got to the end of the 1800s, you had liberalism that came in and just ate the guts out of the missionary movement in the early 1900s. What saved it was the independent church movement. The independent Baptists of the 1920s and 1930s came out and started from scratch all over again. And by that time, we had learned to not go with the pooling plan. Because even though they initially started out with the pooling plan of support, like we're bringing this all together into one place, we have a secretary with treasury and the money gets sent out to India or whatever like that. And whenever it began to wane, when interest began to wane, oops, then we have to cut back. We can't send missionaries. Then we got into the whole thing of wanting to do deputation. And the person that really showed us the way on that was Hudson Taylor. And I don't have time to go through all that history to you today, but you know, 1920s forward, that's when deputation started. And it was particularly for the independent churches. Well, initially, you know how it was. Initially, missionaries, particularly in the 1950s and 1960s, you decide you're going to be a missionary in what, 6 months, 9 months, you got your support, you're on your way. I mean, when I first started out as a missionary, it was like that. And now look at what we're doing. How long does it take us now? You know what we're doing? We don't have the same seriousness in our movement that they had in that room in 1792. They were all young men with struggling circumstances, many of them working second jobs, many of them trying to start churches in two or three places simultaneously with wives and children and small salaries. And yet they committed them to this. And everything you read about what William Carey did, everything you read, I'm preaching now, can you tell? Everything that you hear that William Carey did, everything that you hear about what Marshman and Ward and Judson and all these guys did would have been absolutely impossible without that kind of a person behind them holding the ropes. And my point is, I know I'm preaching to the choir, I know I am. My point is that somewhere we lost that kind of dedication to the cause in this present circumstance that we're in. I know we're doing some good things. I always try to be positive with my students. I don't want them to think that they are going out to splat on the windshield. I don't want them thinking that. I want to build them up in this whole thing. I want to stand behind them when they go on deputation and say, go get them, go get them. You know, I want them to do that. But in my heart of hearts, down inside, I know what the realities of what they're going to face. I know how difficult it is for them to even get past somebody to get a meeting. And I know that we've kicked this around before. Is there another way we can do it? No, I kind of like deputation. I like the idea of us actually going, because, you know, if we don't go to these independent churches like this, how are they going to fulfill the Great Commission? See, a missionary is the agent of helping the church to actually fulfill the Great Commission. And so I'm all for deputation, don't get me wrong. But now comes my question that we're going to talk about. Okay? This is my question. Ladies and gentlemen, how do we go back to that kind of spirit? What practically can we do to get back there? Okay? Anybody want to bite on that? Go ahead. Do I train the pastor? Okay. All right, I do that. I have one shot at him in Intro to Missions, and all the students know that I get on the mission, on the pastors really heavily about, what are you going to do? You know, like that, okay? All right, let's bring that up. Train the pastors. Okay, go ahead, Brother Skondras.
Resources are available. It's from God. It's just that it's stuck in our wallets. And when we get the vision and the mindset to see the world evangelized and carry on that kind of zeal for missions, to open up our wallets, that God says he can fill it faster than we can dump it.
Problem. We have a directional problem. Churches are waiting for the missionaries and the missionary board representatives to come to them and entrust them with missions. Okay? And where the reality is that in 1792, it was these 14 men that were going out from there to impress to their own people and to do it themselves. It's directional. See, mission should flow from the local church. And a lot of times it is the back burner in the local church. It's not out there in the front. Now, again, I know what I'm doing here. I know, as I look out here, I know that many of you come from the good churches that are really doing it. And I know you can sit here and you can name dozens of churches that are doing well. But one of you today talked about going to a church where they asked, Governor Harper, I think, where they asked the question, are you supporting any missionaries? Zero. Have you ever supported a missionary? Zero. And this was a church that was in existence for quite a long time. And we realize that that is the case as well. So I guess what I'm saying is, what do we do to get the church, the direction changed? Go ahead.
All the pastors I know that have taken trips to the field, they come back different.
Yeah, right.
Okay, that's so getting the pastors to the field.
And with the travel day,
that's easier done. Okay?
To build on what he said, one of our missionaries, national missionaries in India, he said, I would rather have one pastor come and see our work than for me to go to 10 churches in the States. Because he knows when that pastor goes, he will be talking with other pastors.
So, all right, let me throw out something really wild here. Can you hold on to your thought? Okay? Let me throw out something wild. Then would it be better for some of you to take your efforts in the churches and take a certain amount of time instead of going to them for mission conferences, actually saying, okay, I'm going to this place and I want you to go with me and target pastors to take that have never been to the field before. Would not your time be better service and the overall result to do that rather than to do it? I'm just suggesting it. Okay, Brother Wally?
Mine would be, if you take men like Clifford Clark and get them around in the churches and pastors, he is ready to train pastors for missionary work.
Yes, he is. And that's what he does, doesn't he? More than anything else.
He's probably responsible for raising more money from the independent churches than anybody in our society.
I see. Okay, go ahead, Brother Landis.
I have two pastors scheduled to go with me this year because I feel like if I can get into the mission field, that's going to be a lot of help.
Okay, I did not know this is what was going to come out. Okay, I just threw this out and we're going to see what happens. Brother Mel?
The Bible tells us to look on the field. And I pastored for 30-some years. And I had missionaries come by and show me the mission field. I never understood what mission was about as a pastor until the first time I went over.
Okay.
And I understood what mission was about.
So you would be...
In every church that I'm in the one right now, I tell the pastor, you need to go to the field because you cannot see the field unless you are physically on the field.
That's interesting.
There's
that's
no
interesting.
Way you can see the field. And I tell young people the same thing. Whether you ever go to the field or not, take vacation. And I tell families and churches, you don't understand this until you look on the field, and you cannot look on the field until you are standing on the
that field. See.
And I said, every church has a missionary. You can go see one of your missionaries in your church, and then the church is moved to mission.
Well, and we are picture, TV, bing, 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 bing. I mean, we're overloaded.
Lift up your eyes and look on the field. If it's out of the passage of the scenario moment, and there are people to see. And you can't see people in a picture. You have to stand there and see people. And with today's transportation, that's how we get churches. When our pastor, I got a message from the Baptist Church in just North Carolina. When our pastor first went to the field, mission was a totally different thing because he saw the field.
Gotcha.
And so, and I've been there for 50 years, a mission field. But I never saw the field. You've got to stand and practice. See the field. And I believe every one of these mission organizations is glad to send the pastor to a field and bring the city.
Well, you know, Israel wants the United States to feel good about it. And remember that Israel used to pay your trip over and let them show you stuff? You know, I don't know, this was back many years ago, but they would do that. I never did it, but, you know, it was something that was out there. Maybe this is the way to do this, is get them out of the office. Get them on the way. Oh, boy, I got a lot of hands. Okay, let's see. Let's do Brother Heath first. Y'all, hang on to it. Hang on. Okay.
Well, some years ago, there was a pastor in Winston-Salem. I begged him to come out to Micronesia. He said his vision of a mission field was a Ramada Inn. Well, eventually, after I kept pressing him, he came out to the mission field. I saw him just a year ago, and he said, because of you, I have now been in 39 different countries.
Wow.
You're talking about a fellow that's on fire for missions. He is.
Well, some of you guys would probably have the clout to be able to say to a pastor, go with me to the mission field, you know, or you've got to get there. But some people, they're not going to listen to the young, fresh out of college missionary saying that to them, you know. So that's where this is coming from. Okay, who wants to be next? All right, Brother Kreider.
How this can apply to your situation here at, on the campus is for you to encourage your preacher boys to avail themselves of opportunities like Brother Landis and others have for them to, at least for the summer, do an internship or do a training on the field where they themselves, as future pastors, get an idea of the field and how it works.
Gotcha.
And that way, when they do get into the pulpit, they'll already be groomed in that way.
Gotcha. Go ahead, brother. Right back there. I'm thinking of it. Thank you. Okay.
I don't want to change the direction of what's being said.
No, that's okay. It's all right.
But I think one of the problems that I see as I travel around and visit churches is so many of our pastors today, missions is a program of the church, like the music program or the bus ministry. It's a ministry of the
church. That's what I'm trying to say.
It is not the only program, and we need to train our preachers that the church only has one program, and that's world evangelization.
Yes.
You know, I think that's where we have, like what our sister said, we've got to give our preachers, this is what God has called us to do as a church.
And you would not have your job right now if it wasn't for the fact that Charles Keene decided that his church was going to be that kind of a church. That's right. Okay. Somebody else? Okay, Brother Halsey.
I'm in a lot of churches and conferences.
Of course.
Occasionally, I'm in a church that's an outstanding church. It has a real burden for missions, does a lot for missions. I almost always ask those pastors to use their missions conferences every year as a means to impact their circle of friends or members in the area. I suggest that during the conference, they will schedule at least a day. Bring pastors in, feed them a good dinner.
Yeah.
And before dinner, a presentation, maybe use their special speaker, and have pastors in the area that have good missions programs to give a testimony of how Faith Promise Missions has impacted their church in reaching the world. There's a good missionary there. Give them an opportunity to give testimonies, answer questions, have plenty of material there, really describing the need of the world, and giving them a book on Faith Promise.
Mm-hmm. And, written by Johnny Halsey. Okay.
Or anybody that writes one. just get them exposed to it. I know that in 1966, I started pastoring in Chesapeake, Virginia, 1965. We were giving, at the time, about $10,000 a year in total through our church budget. $600 to $800 was given to missions. And I had a good friend across town. He had a strong missions church. And I visited one of his missions conferences, and it set my heart on fire.
There you go.
Then I had a missionary visit my church on a Sunday. His name was Worth Worthy. He was missionary in Korea at the time. After we had dinner, he said, Brother Halsey, got a good church here, but you just need to do more for missions. Well, I was fertile ground for that because, you know, where I was in my thinking process. And he gave me a book written by Norman Lewis, Back to the Bible in those days, on Faith Promise.
Okay.
It wasn't a book that explained Faith Promise, but it gave many testimonies of churches that had gotten involved in it, and that literally set my soul on fire. And so it was a testimony of other churches that God used to impact me and to bring me where I am this morning or this afternoon. So I would say to these men here, as you have opportunity to do so, suggest to churches good churches that they have that kind of thing. And that will, when I first wrote my book on Faith Promise, I think it was 1981 it was released, I took it to a fellowship meeting and gave free copies to everyone who was there. I know that at least a dozen Faith Promise programs started as a result of that. So it's churches having impact on churches.
Okay. All right. So then what perhaps you all need to do, I'm speaking to you who are representatives, what you all need to do then is to, when you are at a church that you feel is a strong missionary church, then that's what his suggestion is you need to say to that pastor. Would you, it's almost like the seed line kind of stuff here, where, you know, you're got asking other churches to help out with the printing of the scriptures, only in this case, you're asking them to lift up their eyes and get a burden more for missions by this method. And I think that would work. Do you feel like it's effective when you go to places and you suggest this to pastors? Gotcha. While you're here. Okay. Yeah, just about. So I got you. Okay, go ahead, brother.
Dr. Keene is recommending to us as representatives of First Bible that we do that very thing, that every church we go into, before we get there, see if the pastor will have a Monday, you know, after the conference ends on Sunday, have a Monday morning breakfast or a lunch, and present the ministry and missions to the pastors in the area, his friends. And it's been very effective for
good,
us.
Good, 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 good. Okay. All right, Brother Sconders, you've been patient. Okay.
This may be stepping on toes and things, but some churches don't take seriously the Lord's suggestion to go and make disciples. And we see it, the churches that don't have big mission programs don't reach out even into their own neighborhoods. If they preached about reaching out their own neighborhoods, I mean, I know the bus program and things, but it's usually only a small portion of the people involved in the bus program or something. But if the church is reaching out into the neighborhood and the community that they're in, that drives a enthusiasm that says, you know what, this has got to work worldwide. And it begins to fall into place. But I think that, you know, you said what, some percentage of the students here are mission organized or oriented. That's very good. How about the ones that are church pastor oriented? Are you teaching them to make disciples? I mean, are you encouraging them? Make disciples? Make disciples.
Trying our best, as I can tell you. Some of them are going to get it, and some of them aren't. That's the way it is. That's right. That's right. Which goes back to the whole thing about training the missionaries, training the pastors, getting the pastors on board with this. Again, what I read to you here and what I went down to you with you here, took the time to do it. My main reason was to show you that in the beginning of the Baptist movement, okay, when it comes for missions, that the pastors that did it were the guys that nobody would expect to do it, okay? But they were busy as all get out, but they went on ahead and did it anyway, and it wasn't just putting a little bit of money in it. It was their whole heart and soul that went into it and to their local area. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't have to walk anywhere I go to try to start another church, you know, out besides my own church on a Monday night and come back late at night walking. That doesn't happen, okay? But that's what I'm saying here, that we've got to start getting that kind of a zeal back into our soul so that the direction is the right way instead of just waiting for missions to happen because it's on the calendar. You see, I mean, that kind of thing. Brother White.
Just a little bit of a different thought.
Okay.
But on the same line, I think that a lot of good churches that have been doing Faith Promise for a long time are weary in well-doing. And the enthusiasm that they had is waning. And I think that somehow we need to revitalize even the good churches because it has become a thing they do rather than a passion that they must do.
Yes.
And I think And then the other thing is, I think one of the tasks of those of us who preach in lots of churches, and then also one of the tasks that we need to teach our deputation missionaries is that they need to seek out and find and inflame the hearts of pastors who are not yet and are not weary in well-doing because they've never done it yet.
Exactly.
And get them out there and get it going that way. And for our missionary candidates to realize that their only purpose is not just to raise money for themselves
exactly.
to get to the mission field. They have got to touch the hearts of people so that those people will support a whole lot more missionaries.
Yeah.
And our missionary candidates needs to go out with a heart not just for getting money, but a heart for missions and a heart for the world and
Amen.
Present that when they go into the churches.
When I teach deputation to our students, I say to them something along this line. You have your support. It's out there. And you have churches that have your name on it. Only thing deputation is for you personally is just sorting through until you find those. Okay? You might have to sort through several, but you're going to be able to sort through until you find the ones that they like you like them, and everything's fine, you know? But I really have come to this thing of, look, it's not about you. What if all of a sudden all deputating missionaries stop deputating? Okay? What if we had a moratorium on deputation for 1 month? During that 1 month, those churches could not adequately fulfill the Great Commission. You see what I'm saying? So it is about the Great Commission. Everything on deputation, presenting your work is not just presenting your work. It's presenting the fact that here, is the world that is lost and we need to be energized in it. And if I can build my students into that kind of a mindset when they go, I don't have to worry about them getting their support. They'll get their support. Go ahead, Brother Halsey. Exactly, and I think that's where we started here. Go ahead.
I'm in a lot of conferences. And, I meet a lot of pastors. I'm in churches that are struggling in their mission. I'm in churches where there is a continuous increase in their giving. And their faith promise total is increasing every year in churches like that. But the difference between the church that's struggling and the one that's doing well is found in the pastor and the way he presents it. The churches that are growing in our missions program have pastors that always have missions before the church.
Mm-hmm.
They hardly go through one service without mentioning missions in some way. When missionaries come to their church, they treat them like they're the heroes of the faith. The people of the church look at missionaries and see them as some kind of special people because that's the way the pastor looks at them. I'm a member of Friendship Baptist Church in Raleigh, and the pastor there's Bob Radberg, used to be a missionary. You can hardly go to a service there where it's not presented. And on Wednesday night, we have these screens on each side. And he will have some great missionary of the faith, or he'll feature some field of the world and the need of that field almost every Wednesday night. He'll have that before he has his Bible message.
Mm-hmm.
And the Faith Promise program is growing.
Mm-hmm.
And so everywhere I am, if the pastor is aggressively involved in missions himself and talking about it and promoting it, if it's in his... You can't help but know that it's in his heart. The people pick it up.
Got it. So.
But if he goes week after week and never mentions it and hopes that the offerings will continue to come in, but they don't come and the programs die, it's in the pastor.
That's the key. All right. All right. I'm getting it. All right. I'm getting it. Brother, back there. Okay. The guy with the uniform. Okay.
I was going to say that we find the best avenue now, and this is where people like you can help, is new churches. And when you start at the foundation and you get in and get to preach missions conferences and get missions through people, they just work a lot better.
Got it. Okay. Go after the new ones. Okay. Which I think that was sort of mentioned here, too, that somebody said about the fact that the guys that don't know what they're supposed to do with the mission program, that's the ones you need to get to and educate them and teach them. Okay, brother?
Along this same line that I've observed, I pastored 25 years and been on the road for 12 years now, been in something over 300 churches. With the school as your training pastors, that we're seeing that so often the preliminaries of the service eat up the time. There's really no time for the missionary to speak and really share his heart. When I was pastoring, I cut the preliminaries. Whenever we had a missionary come in, I mean, it was cut to the bone, maybe 10 minutes of preliminaries, and give the time to the missionary so he could share his heart. And we're seeing this. And my wife has been on the road over 50 years now, you know, serving and coming home and going. She said, one missionary she knew, that the time they got through, the missionary had 5 minutes. You know, he told him, we want to be through at 12, and he turned it over to him at 5 till 12.
Gotcha.
And, you know, pastors need to be, you know, instructed. This is important. And if they fill up the time with something else, it doesn't say it's important.
Okay. I think a lot of us have been there. We have been with those kind of situations, you know. Go ahead. You had something else? I think I cut you off. Okay, I didn't know. All right, anybody else here? Okay, up here, brother. And you got something too? All right, right here. Here we go.
Okay. Briefly, I just wanted to say, every once in a while, I come across a pastor who's doing a great job as a pastor, but has this fear of going out of the country, or never has gone, or would go if he knew somebody personally that would go with him. And sometimes he looks at us as reps and see where we've traveled to so many countries and so forth, that by inviting him to go, you can tell by his response whether he would really be interested or not. So I believe by inviting these parents, simply for the fact they know you and they trust you and those kind of things as a rep, that they, they're more apt to go. But we have to take that initiative to invite them. And one other point was, I would not limit it just to the pastors. As you talk with a pastor, I would encourage him to have some of his laymen to go with him, because in this area, you know the man, if I mention the name, who's with the Lord now, by him going to the mission field, he had his own business producing machines he sent worldwide, that he just had a burden for missions. It was incredible. He even had a foundation set up after his passing away and everything. So laymen are an important aspect too, and they love to travel with their pastor, with a good pastor.
Now, I know some of you are doing this. I know some of the mission agencies have this in place. But why don't we be really, really wild here and say, don't you think it would be a cool idea to have a representative that only thing that representative does is take people to the mission field? Now, is that wild? You will? I mean, you know, we have representatives, but basically you're going to the church and you're trying to impart your burden to them, and they're not getting it. Some of them are, but many of them are not. Why not now either take some of your precious time and you go ahead and, okay, we're going this month and you're going with me. You know, we're going to go here this time and this time. You know, why not take some of your time and do that with them? Or just have a guy that's all he does, is he just runs around the whole world taking people to see the mission field. Now, I don't know. It's a wild idea, but that's what this is all about. This is brainstorming. Uh-oh, we got Brother Landis on that one. Here we go. Go ahead.
No, actually, what I was going to say was, is I've actually had several people say that and have mentioned that to me before, because they know that the majority of the people that I take are younger people to the mission field.
Okay.
But I've had that mentioned several times.
Instead of make a Timothy today, what are you going to call it?
It'll still be make a Timothy today. Okay. I can't change that part. But the thing is you know, by being able to have, let's say, several pastors and their wives go and just take a week, maybe 10 days, and go someplace and, uh-huh. and give them some firsthand exposure, and let them go. Let them preach on the field. Let them see what it's like to be in someone else's backyard.
Okay.
That it would definitely turn the tide. As a matter of fact, I've got three supporting churches that never supported me before until their pastors went with us one time.
Gotcha.
And once they were there, that was all it took.
Gotcha.
I didn't take them there for that reason, but the thing about it is it really has drawn missions closer to their heart.
Okay, so we got the MTT concept taken to the pastoral level instead of the college student level. That's what we're talking about here. Go ahead, brother.
I have been encouraging pastors in churches where we go to set aside an amount of money in their budget, in their missions budget, for the pastor or whoever's in charge of missions of the church or both to travel to a field where they have missionaries that they're supporting. And as some of them have begun to do that in those churches, missions has become alive. And again, as I said before, you cannot see the field until you're standing on it.
I got you.
And that's the problem, to be honest, that I had. I never understood missions because I never stood on the field.
Yeah.
When I stood on the field, I never understood it for 50 years.
Yeah.
And then I did. Yeah. And to me, as mission reps, if we go into churches, say, have you ever seen this missionary that you support on the field? And it'll ignite a fire. I'm not against people giving money, and I'm not against faith promise. But to me, standing on the field sets fire.
Amen. Okay, Brother Myers?
Just quickly, my son went with me from Australia. We went to the Philippines. He's a missionary today. Said God spoke to him. First pastor I took back with me went into missions. He's my assistant now. You know, mine eye effective.
Yeah, right. You know, our cook, Brother Dallas, tall guy, I think he made one trip to the Ukraine. And if you start talking about missions, that 3 weeks that he went to the Ukraine, that's what he wants to talk about. And he'll just talk about it and talk about it because that affected him. And he's the cook. You know, and a good one. You're an ambassador. But, you know, that's how that happens. Yeah, go ahead.
I think you're doing something here at Ambassador that we need to encourage pastors to do, and that's pray for missionaries. In our churches, so many of our churches, you can be there on a Wednesday night, which is prayer meeting night, and rarely do you hear many names of missionaries called mm-hmm. in prayer. We pray for what we're burdened about.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to keep prayer, I think, Pastor, we've got to get that back on the agenda as a priority, gotcha. Or the priority, I think.
Well, I think, okay, go ahead, Jan. I'll let a lady here and another lady. We'll get the lady's viewpoint here, okay?
He was saying about getting your pastors to go to the field. Pastor Horn first went to take a young man in our church who was interested in missions to see the field, and he's planning to go to the field, but that's why he went. So maybe young people can say to their pastor, I want to go see this field, and I don't feel I should go by myself. And that would be another way to get pastors
there. You go.
There.
Good idea. Good idea. And up here, okay? Your name's Gail? Beth, okay. You get it right.
Well, when I said train the pastors, I was talking about the train the pastors to do the deputation for the young couple that they're sending out of their church, and that's very radical. But we saw this happen in Georgia where a pastor had a young single woman that he was sending out from his church, and he was totally behind her, and he said, I will have you on the field in 6 months.
Uh-huh.
And he did. He called he was a very well-known pastor. He spoke in a lot of churches for revivals and things. And so in 6 months, she was in Chad, Africa, serving.
Okay.
And so it would just be a wonderful thing for, you know, to do like a circle around his church, maybe 200 miles out radius, and have all that missionary support within a close proximity. So when they come back on furlough, they're not worn out traveling to so many places and spending so much money traveling, too. That's another.
Carrie was an unknown quantity. When these guys said, we're sending you, nobody knew he was going to succeed. There wasn't all this story that we know about Carrie now. Whenever Luther Rice came back and said about what they were doing in Burma, nobody knew that was going to work, you see. And yet those pastors were so burdened about missions that they did the deputation for those guys. Okay? I know it's radical. I know it would be really, really radical because we have all of our structures in place for deputation. But wouldn't it be really nice that somewhere, some missionary gets that is the right candidate, the right guy, everything is able to get his support in 3 months' time because a pastor said, I'm getting you to the field. And guess what? All that extra money that gets wasted on all the gasoline and the extra time and everything instead goes to a guy actually getting into language school and getting out there sooner and getting the job done. Now, I know that's radical. We used to do it when deputation didn't take that long, but we're into a situation where it's very different. I know it's radical, but this is trying to stir up your pure minds by way of well, maybe not remembrance, but just, let's just do it. Go ahead, Brother Creeder.
Some, maybe 10 or more years back, a lot of the fundamental churches in the Greenville, South Carolina area had come up with the idea that they would develop a consortium. And then when any of those churches had someone from their church that stepped out, the other churches would just pretty much automatically pick them up. It kind of worked at first where it started breaking down when one or more of the missionaries that one of the churches wanted to be a part of it wasn't well accepted by one of the other churches.
Right.
And then, of course, in turn, that church said, well, if you're not going to support my guy, I'm not going to support yours when he comes up. And, you know.
Yeah.
And the independence movement went on.
Yes, right. We did. Okay, brother Heath.
To the equation, all of these pastors that have not taught missions over the years are an aging population now. And many of them do not want to rock the boat. They are almost at the point of retirement. And so, therefore, their people are not interested in missions. They themselves don't want to push any mission program now because they just want to survive until they can retire and get out. So I'm getting in a lot of churches now of aging pastors who have never really been heavily involved in missions, and they're not interested in getting heavily involved now in the last days of their ministry. So this is another equation.
Yes.
This is why we need to work with the younger.
Yes, the new group. Generation. That's right. You are right. And Brother White.
Well, I wasn't going to say anything else, but I guess I will. I think part of the problem is that though it is urgent that young men and women give their lives volunteering for missions, that volunteerism from the individual has replaced burden and responsibility in churches.
There you go.
What really ought to be happening is, instead of missionaries out looking for churches, churches ought to be looking
for missionaries. Yes.
They really
should.
That's
the direction thing I'm talking about.
Just to give a little bit of an illustration, I was in a church, and we were having another one of those question and answer times. And I was asked the question by one of the deacons in the church publicly. He said, now, I understand that you missionaries are supposed to be going out to the mission field by faith. Is that right? And I said, well, yes, sir, it is. I knew something was coming, but he said, and his next statement was, then if you're going out by faith, then why are you here begging money? And I paused and I said to him and to the church, I said, sir, you've totally misunderstood why I'm here and why these young couples are here. We didn't come here asking a favor. We came here offering one. It's your responsibility as a church to take the gospel to the world. Only two ways you can do that. You can go yourself or you can send us.
That is
and
a quote.
And we would rather you would go because it's the laborers that are few.
Yes.
But I think there's a concept. I think churches need somehow to be revitalized where they realize that missionaries who are willing to give their lives are doing them a favor. And they're not there to beg for their money or to ask for. And if we're not careful, all of us can get into that attitude. You know, we all hear the terms, the moochinaries and the, you know, and all of those things that happen and all. But yet on the other hand, missionaries who are out there need to, everybody that's involved in missions needs to memorize the last half of Philippians 4. Because there's two aspects. Missionaries, don't ever get bitter because you can't raise your support. That happens. That happens. I would be there, but these churches won't send me. No, if God wants you there, He can get you there. Remember, it's in that chapter, in that context, that Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But so there is the aspect of the missionary and his attitude, but then there's the church and its attitude. Yeah. And I believe the churches could solve most of their other problems of conflict and different things if they would just get a passion for the world.
Amen.
And a passion for souls.
Amen.
And be out there looking to get to the mission fields through missionaries who are willing to give everything to go, and all they have to do is give something to send them.
Amen. I think we should quit with that, okay? Listen, folks, thank you for your time. I like I said, I never know exactly where these things are going to go. I knew what the Lord had laid on my heart to share with you. There are some practical suggestions that have been given here. And I know some of them are a little bit wild, but sometimes it's good to be a little wild once in a while. If we can come back from it a little bit and if we can just turn this tiger around, that's what I feel. And get the churches energized and let them go from, like he said, from them out to there. I mean, churches hunting for missionaries instead of missionaries hunting for churches. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. And we are trying to do something about that here. Like I say, intro to missions class, I have my one shot. It's coming up here in November. They don't know, the freshmen, what is waiting for them. But anyway, it's my one really good shot at them when it comes to the pastors. And I will just keep trying it on our end. You guys tried it on your end, okay? But let's do some serious thinking about our approach. If our approach, you know, if one thing isn't working, then maybe we ought to find something that is going to work. And I don't know, this thing of getting these pastors to the mission field, that sounds like a good idea to me. So if there can be concrete ideas of how that can be real, and because they're not going to necessarily go by themselves, somebody's going to have to take them, you know. So that kind of thing, if you can do some thinking among yourselves in your own mission context, maybe our time together here today will be very profitable. So I'll just leave that with you. And we are now 4 o'clock, so it's been an hour and a half. Thank you for your time. And the conversation continues, okay? Thank you much. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we are asking now that you will please help us to take the things that we've talked about, not only that we would take it to heart, but that we would be able to transfer this over into practical ways of getting this into the churches. I pray that your direction will be given to us in that matter. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much.